Be here with you. And I am grateful for the sacrifice and the gift of this congregation in allowing PD to be part of our men's ministry team. As I came on board as coordinator of CDM back in January of 2013, I had goals. I wanted to see greater efforts in the area of men's ministry. Our role at CDM is we're a committee of the General Assembly, and we're the committee that helps local churches make disciples in the congregation. So how do local churches make disciples? Through children's ministry, youth ministry, men's ministry, and women's ministry. And I inherited a ministry that had a lot going on in children and women, and we're continuing that. But I wanted to see us see greater growth in student ministry, youth ministry, and men's ministry. And so PD is a part of the plans we're trying to make. So thank you for being a part of that. I really enjoyed the time with the men who were on the retreat. And it was fun to, as Wayne said, just bringing up the whole, I love you, man. And you can ask the guys on the retreat what that meant. And it was a good time that we had together. And so what we have this morning actually is my fifth talk, I guess it was, that I was going to give to the men's retreat. And I asked PD, I said, well, it really is something for the whole congregation, especially as you're going into this season of pastoral transition. I know Matt Bowling and have great respect for him, and I commend your leadership on that plan to bring people together, to have those surveys, to say, what's God doing? Where does he have us? And how is that the foundation for our future? And as I told the men on the retreat, that's good indication of churches that go through a transition and come out flourishing. So I invite you now to turn in the book of Philippians to Philippians chapter 2. You may have heard the phrase, a crisis can unite us, or something along those lines. Maybe you've worked with a sports team. It could be a youth sports team. It could be more of adult. Or you've heard stories where an underdog team goes into a big game and the coach gathers his team, and in the pep talk he's saying, we can win this game if we play together. And then you got to ask the question, well, what's going to unite you? Well, it could be we have a common goal, we want to win. Or could we have a common foe, we want to beat up on those guys. It could be just this idea of esprit de corps. We've developed these relationships over time. And as you come to Philippians 2, Paul is writing to the believers in Philippi, and he's calling them to unity. Now, it's interesting because in chapter 1, he talked about how there are people who, no, Paul's in prison, and there are people who are preaching the gospel in order to make it tough for Paul in prison. And then in Philippians 4, we have two women with whom Paul had served. And they had served together in the gospel, and they are now at odds with each other. Right in the middle of that is Philippians 2, where Paul writes to them and says, God has done something in Christ. And what God has done, it changes who you are and how you love, which also means how you work together. The Apostle Paul writes, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Pray with me. Lord, earlier we sang, open the eyes of our hearts because we want to praise you. Now, O Lord, with your word before us, we pray you'll open our eyes that we may see the wonderful things you have for us in your word. By the power of your Holy Spirit, work in and among us. Lord, as the psalmist writes, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, you are our strength. You are our Redeemer. As you said through your prophet, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word, your word, O Lord, stands forever. Teach us now, for we pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. It was the summer after my sophomore year in college. I was a ROTC cadet. I was about 20 years old. And we were there for this four-week summer camp as part of my scholarship and going on to be an officer in the Air Force. And we had in our four-week camp, there was one day we had the bulletin board. And what was on the bulletin board for that week, and especially that day, was Project X. Now, some of you have been to military squadron officer school or something, you would know what Project X is. It goes across the whole military. And there was anticipation among the cadets. They say, hey, we're going to do Project X today. And we knew it was a leadership training exercise. And we had heard from previous classes that had gone to, because there's a facility and you go and you, and we had heard it was a really great time, a fun event, challenging but good. And so we got in our buses. We drove, our flight drove to the facility and we got off and they separated us into smaller groups. Because there were a whole bunch of stations all around this facility, and you were to go rotate stations, and each station had a different problem to solve. One, you would, okay, you're going to escape from a prison camp. How are you going to do it? Or you're trying to cross this river or cross this bridge, and the bridge is booby-trapped. How would you do it? So you had these little cards, and so here's what the problem is. It's sort of like an escape room or something like that. And so you were given this. And then you were told to do it, and you were timed. You had a certain amount of time that you could do it. Now, all of the projects were doable, but they were challenging. And so here we were that day. We had been together for about 3 weeks, developing relationships, living together, sleeping together, eating together, exercising together. And the key to success was teamwork. No self, team. So how'd we do? Well, the results were mixed. Because you're in the situation, you're trying to figure it out. Okay, how we do it? And then you have people over here, we're running out of time. You're like, well, get over here and help us. No, and well, yeah, I tried to help you and you didn't listen to me. Now get over here. And then time, okay, we failed that one. You go to the next one and then it would work out all right. But the success was when those who were taking lead and those who were ending up being a follower were thinking about each other. The jailed Apostle Paul was saying to the Philippians, strive to further the gospel. In verse 27 of chapter 1, he said, live a life worthy of the gospel. And really what he's saying here, as you put it together, he's echoing what Jesus said in John chapter 13 in the upper room. The night he was betrayed, he said, you, when you love each other, they will know that you belong to me. Now the problem is we say, hey, amen to that. Yeah, we're all, yeah, we agree. But then pressure comes. things aren't really working out the way you want. There's disagreement. Sometimes in a church environment, there's financial hardship. In the last couple of years, we've had to deal with different opinions on how to deal with the pandemic. And all the while, you've got a culture around us that continues to decline and move away from Scripture. And we look at our families and what our children are going through and what our children are talking about. And wait a minute, that we didn't grow up with that. And there's all of this pressure. And so what do we do? How do we respond to it? Well, we gather allies. Okay, we all agree. Well, those people over on that side of the sanctuary, they don't agree with us. So we're going to, and sometimes you just gather into tribes. It happens in churches. It happens in denominations. And what do? You fight to win. What's the result? Well, hurt feelings, relational wreckage. Sometimes people have been friends for years, no longer really talk to each other as they once did. Or sometimes you have people just slowly leave the church. And sometimes people can say, well, we won. But the picture of Christ has been obscured. That's why we need this text in Philippians 2, because what Paul is saying is a relationship with Christ sets your relational priorities. And to be united with Christ means we grow in unity with each other. But how do we do that? Tensions do happen. There are things that put pressure on our relational connection. What do we do in response to that? Well, Paul is saying those who are in Christ seek to have the same mind. They resist selfishness. And they pursue and consider other people. The truth is there in verse 1. Believers are in Christ. Earlier in chapter 1, verse 6, he said, God began a good work in you, and he will bring it to completion. And so this is flowing out of that. And so Paul is saying, look, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have any comfort from his love, and then that love flows into others, and you've received love from others, and if you know the Holy Spirit is working within you, then you will seek like-mindedness. Verse 2, Paul says, bring my joy to fullness. Be of the same mind. And the idea here is to have the same disposition. We're all moving in the same direction. It's not a unity of thought, necessarily. It's a unity of purpose. We're following Christ. We're putting on the character of Christ. And his glory is our overarching purpose. To have the same love, the love that Christ has for us, we're going to share that love with other people. And it's working together for that same purpose. When I was a pastor at Kirk of the Hills, and that's where I met PD and Kelly, part of my job is, at that time I was Minister of Christian Education, and part of my job was to help with the youth camp that we would have every year, junior and senior high, and I was one of the counselors. And part of the youth camp was we would have a field day. And part of the field day was a tug of war. And it was always good. I usually at that time I was one of the judges or something like that. I didn't get involved, but it was always fun to see how the teams, which were mixed, you'd have, you know, mix of boys, girls, some junior counselors, and so they would get together and they would come into the tug of war pit, which was the rope, of course, and it had the flag on it, and you'd have a line here, and your goal is to bring the flag over on your side, and so they would. You'd see different tactics. Some groups would get together, and they would just grab onto the rope and just brute force. Let's just pull it. And they'd be real excited if they had some more heavier people, maybe. Let's put it that way. And they pull and pull, and they just all pull. And so let's just overpower the other side. But then on the other side, you could have people who would say, okay, We've got our heaviest person. We'll put them in the back. They'll be the anchor. You just hold on. You dig in and hold on. Now, the others of you, you're going to be here, and then one person would be sort of he would call out. And he'd say, pull, 2, 3. Pull, 2, 3. And it, once you get that rhythm, then they would be working together. And so you would see these others over here just, and they were grunting and trying to pull, and then these were, pull, and then you would see that flag just move. Why? Because in that movement together, the individual pull worked together in this synergistic effect where it became greater than all those people pulling. Same pull, but multiplied effort, and they were over to come. What Paul is saying is, pull together. But note the source of the like-mindedness. Verse 1, we participate. We have fellowship in the same Spirit. The Spirit is working. And it's the Holy Spirit. It's not some sort of esprit de corps where we're all participating together. He's like, let's pull together because the Spirit is at work and you're getting in step with what the Spirit is doing among you. This is the truth that Paul is presenting. God is working in you, and God the Holy Spirit has the same purpose, to glorify Jesus Christ. And the disconnect comes when we, because of our fallen sin nature, begin to walk outside of the Spirit and walk more in our flesh and what we desire rather than what the Spirit is trying to accomplish in our midst. That's why verse 5, he says, the mind you seek is the mind of Christ. Paul also says, for believers, it's the mind given to them in the grace of salvation. It doesn't mean we will never disagree. But it does mean, how do we behave when we do disagree? The danger is when disagreement separates us, and the goal that we begin to have is, I want to win. I want to get my way. And all of a sudden, this guy I called my brother or my sister becomes my opponent. And so what do? We try to scheme, and then we try to gather allies. Sometimes we mock the other person. Sometimes we gossip about the person. Sometimes we exaggerate their faults. What happens is there's competition rather than cooperation. But the like-mindedness that Paul is saying, we seek this like-mindedness. It's we share the comfort that we enjoy from Christ. And we show affection. We show sympathy. We show what it means to have a life in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, which brings us in fellowship with each other. Well, what hinders that? What hinders us having this same mind? It's a person you see when you look in the mirror. Because as we grow in unity, we have to resist selfishness. Look at verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Nothing. In the original text, the nothing is actually emphasized the way Paul writes the word order here. He's saying this should not happen. And selfish ambition, it has the idea of the rivalry. In fact, the same term is used of those preachers in chapter 1 that were trying to cause trouble. They're preaching out of selfish ambition. It's the idea of, I'm putting myself forward. And the conceit is the pride that's based on self. Now, this is a common trap for people who are particularly gifted. It could be you have a lot of knowledge, maybe Bible knowledge. You could have a lot of doctrinal knowledge. It could be that you have a lot of experience in life, experience in in the church, whatever. It's a common trap for any leader. And it runs like this. My ideas are important. My ideas are right. My plans are the best. My needs are really the ones that need to be taken care of. I've thought all this out. I figured it out. There's nothing else I can know or learn from anybody else because I figured it out. Now, we don't say that, but we think that. I figured this out. It needs to be my way. Look again at verse 3. But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Others are more significant. What's he saying? Well, he's saying the other person's needs and ideas, you're willing to consider them before you consider your own. And a lot of times, you can always learn, even in your committee meeting or small group meeting, and you're having a disagreement, there is always something you can learn. And so we can listen to the other person. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, he has a chapter that he entitles The Great Sin. The great sin is pride. As Lewis says, it's the complete anti-God state of mind. It's actually what led to the fall of Lucifer, and it led to the fall of man. And what Lewis, as he unpacks it, he says, what pride is, it's the desire and the pleasure of being above other people, where my ideas were accepted, my thoughts were made prominent. And then Lewis says, power and control is what pride really enjoys. And pride gets very frustrated and angry when it can't have power and control. But then look at verse 6 and 7. We see the humility of Jesus. That's what we're called, when we say pursue the mind of Christ, this is what we're to pursue. The second person of the Godhead did not hold on to his rights of being the second person of the Godhead. No, he put aside those rights to assume human nature and submit for our salvation. There's an interesting event. Sometimes we just gloss over it. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus sent Peter and John to go prepare for the Passover. Now, a lot of times we don't think, okay, what did that? Well, they set up the room. They found the room, and Jesus said, go here and you'll meet this guy and you'll go to that place, and the teacher wants the room prepared, so they prepare it. And they prepared everything except one thing. We find out about that in John chapter 13. Because when they're there at the meal, they're having the meal, and Jesus, the way John puts it is, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things, and he was going to the Father, he got up, disrobed, put on a towel, and prepared a basin to wash feet. Now, in that culture, that was part of coming to a meal, especially a Passover meal. You would clean your feet. They didn't set up for that. You know what they were doing that night? Even that night, they were arguing about who was greatest. And Jesus got up, poured the water, washed their feet, including the feet of Judas. And then he went back and he said, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. But then Jesus said, if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you must wash each other's feet. No, I'd rather argue about who's greatest. No, we're to wash each other's feet. Well, brothers and sisters, humility is hard. Because our human nature, as our women's ministry coordinator, Karen Hodge, in her book, Life-Giving Leadership, she wrote this, what we see, what we want to seek a seat at the table. We don't want to serve the table. And that is so true. I want a seat at the table where my words are considered, my plans are done, rather than finding how can I serve these people, even those who may betray me. Paul is echoing Jesus where he says, seek to wash feet. Think about it. In our conversation, in the meetings we have, listen first. Seek common ground wherever you can find it. Maybe you're assuming you understand the other person's position. Maybe you just need to ask, tell me more about what you're thinking. And always avoid this. If X doesn't happen, I'm leaving. Or if X does happen, I'm leaving. I just talked to a pastor this week who was facing that in his congregation. He had people over here who said, if the leadership decides this, I'm out of here and I'm never coming to a PCA church again. And these people over here said, if the leadership doesn't do this, I'm out of here. I'm never coming to a PCA church again. What's the pastor supposed to do? I don't know. We'll tell you maybe after they make the decision. But don't be, please. Selfish ambition or vain conceit says, this is what it is. I know I am right. There's nothing more I can learn. I want this and I'm pursuing this. Here's the question. In relationships, and this could be a relationship in your marriage, a relationship in your family, of late relationships here in the church. In those relationships, do you seek control? We can do it in different ways. We can be very passive. We could, what I unfortunately do in my marriage, if my wife's not doing what I want, I begin to pout. It's a form of manipulation. Other times I don't pout, I react in anger. Another form of manipulation. In your relationships, do you seek control? What we're called to do is called to serve. Peter, in his letter, 1 Peter 5, he goes after the leaders. He said, leaders, you must set the example of care, even as you oversee. And even as Peter says, followers, obey. Follow your leaders. He's saying, leaders, focus on serving. C.S. Lewis does that. He says, a truly humble person will take an interest in others. So it's that putting self aside, but then it's that third thing. To grow in unity, you pursue others. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Maybe you hear it. It's a repeat of that great commandment, Matthew 22, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, it's saying your interests are important. Not denying that. But your interests are enfolded to be able to consider the interests of others. Here's the thing. I told the men this. God saves us as individuals into a body. And when he looks upon us, he never sees us apart from that body. Why? Because he sees us in Christ. And so we share together that position in Christ. If you have faith in Jesus, you are a part of the body. Your passions are important. Your gifts are important. Your ideas are important. Your opinions are important. But there are others with you. And all of us are sinners. All of us are saved by grace. All of us are equipped by the Holy Spirit. All of us are called to glorify Jesus. That leads to the question. We need to ask ourselves, how can my gifts help others glorify Jesus more? I was once challenged with that in my own marriage. How can I use my gifts to enable my wife to glorify Jesus more? We do that. We're called to do that in all relationships, particularly in the body of Christ. How do I use my gifts? You know, the Westminster Standards, chapter 26, it talks about the communion of saints. And I love how the Westminster Divines put it. They said, each of us share in each other's gifts and graces, how grace of God is showing. And we have an obligation to share our gifts with others. Brothers and sisters, we can't be the people on the sidelines saying, I'm just going to wait to see how this pans out. No, we are called to say, here's what God has done. I want to participate. You know, well, what if they don't listen to you right away? That doesn't give you the excuse to check out. You're called to engage and participate and maybe be patient. Maybe build relationships. I say, wow, this person has something very valuable to say. We have an obligation to participate in the communion of saints, pursuing others' needs for unity is that key. It's key not only of brothers and sisters, it is a key to our marriages. Again, one of the lessons I learned early, it had to do with TV watching. My wife and I had not been married for very long, and it was before children. And at this time, I think it was when we were in seminary, or maybe a little bit before, when I was still in the Air Force and we were getting ready to go to seminary. I just remember the trauma. So what happened was we were called, how do you get your marriage, first year marriage? I like to come home. Both of us worked. I like to come home and just turn on the TV and watch the news. Just sort of decompress. Well, my wife also worked. What she liked to do is when she would come home, and sometimes she would get home before me, is she would like to tell me about her day. Well, my wife had needs to talk about the day. Now, I tried to watch and listen. But it didn't work. She figured it out. And I think my wife might be watching this on the... Sorry, you did teach me. All right, where's the camera? And then when that happened, we would have a quiet dinner. Now, what we did is we negotiated our needs. And so the idea was she would let me come home, watch, you know, 20 minutes or so, and then I was to turn everything off and focus on her. Now, I wish I could say I did that perfectly. I didn't, but I wanted to, because she was so important, and she was God's gift to me. She is God's gift to me. Brothers and sisters, you are a gift to each other in this body. Celebrate that, enjoy that, pursue each other's. It's true in all relationships. Christopher Hutchinson, who's a pastor in Western Virginia, he wrote a book called Rediscovering Humility. And in that, he has a chapter entitled Humility Towards Others. And he lists five practices of how we can grow in pursuing others in a way that really promotes humility and unity. He says, do many menial tasks. Sometimes even if nobody notices, do menial tasks for the benefit of other people. Defer your personal agenda. Just major on the majors. And don't make something very minor that's really tied to your own personal preference, something that's so important that we're going to split over this. He said, don't glory in personal success. Let others praise you. Speak in a way that blesses. There are times you have to give critique, but when you critique, give encouragement and show a hopefulness for the way great things can happen. And then five, he said, be the first to confess and be quick to forgive. In verse 8, we see Jesus pursued sinners even to a shameful death. And here's the beauty of the gospel. The Holy Spirit works in us to enable us to live like Christ and to sacrifice ourselves for the benefit of others. Brothers and sisters, it's not a maybe. It's the yearning of God the Holy Spirit at work within you. Get in step with what the Spirit is doing. Human nature makes unity hard work. But when God saves us, He begins a work unto unity so that we do truly glorify Jesus. Now that summer, when I had gone to Air Force camp, that lasted 4 weeks. The rest of the summer, before I returned back to school, I had the opportunity to work at Windy Gap, North Carolina. It's a young life camp. So here I was, 20-year-old man, and I was still learning about this whole idea of having a relationship with Jesus. I'd grown up, I'd been Christian for many years, but I'd never really, it had always been a burden, you know, follow the rules. And now I was learning more, how do you live in relationship with Christ? And so here I was on this summer work crew, and 4 weeks, so a four-week Air Force camp, 4 weeks of work crew, and about 30 of us were on the crew, and it was a real exciting time, especially right there at the beginning, because we didn't have a whole lot in common. We were from different areas of the country, but we were excited about our faith. We had a common faith. Some were more mature in their faith than others, but we were also excited about our purpose. We were going to spend the 4 weeks ministering to campers a week at a time, helping them know about Jesus, and they would hear the gospel. All of us were together. It was a real exciting time, but after about 10 days, you started seeing some cracks. Some people were called to be yard men. They weren't lifeguards. Lifeguards got a lot of attention. Got to spend time with campers. Some were cooks and cleaners, washed dishes in the hot water. Others were waiters and waitresses who got to move around and interact with the campers and tell good stories. Others were just, well, like me, I was called to clean the sewage treatment plant every day. Don't worry about that. But I participated with a group. We had some inside jokes that we started. And so we would just enjoy the inside jokes, and we'd be, hey, and we would do the inside joke, and then other people would be left out. And so our leaders addressed these issues that were starting to tear us apart and create competition. And the way they challenged us, hey, let's look to Jesus. And we would have our devotional time in the place where we slept every night. We would have that devotional time. Look to Jesus. Consider others. Consider your coworkers. How you can help them. How you can encourage them. How you can honor them by saying how important their role is. And do that with the campers. Well, each night of the camp, we would have a nightly worship. And sometimes those worship times with the whole camp together, they would include testimonies of what God is doing. And you would have stories sometimes of a camper who had an incredible event happen to him during the week. One night, we had a story of a camper who, as he told his testimony, he said, "You know, I'd never really seen people work together as a team. I grew up in a broken family. I just never really see people. I'd seen people do that." He said, "But I watched this work crew, how they worked together. Something was different." And then the other night, one of the work crew members had given their testimony, and the camper said, "I realized what the difference was. The difference is Jesus." And then he said this, "If Jesus could unite this work crew, then Jesus could bring peace to my troubled life." And he gave his life to Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's Paul's message. We live in a world that is moving away from God. But part of the hope of the world is the world knows we belong to Jesus. The world knows that Jesus is real. The world knows that Jesus' message is true as we love each other. Because our unity reveals the beauty of Jesus. Let's pray. Almighty God, it's amazing the plan that you have to redeem all things through Jesus Christ. And though we cannot see Jesus physically right now, those of us whom you have given the grace of salvation, we know Jesus is alive in our hearts. And your Spirit is at work within us. Oh Lord, bind us together. We need you. Oh Lord, we trust you. Lord, I pray for Columbia Presbyterian Church. Lord, I pray that you will do a powerful work of unity, even in this midst of waiting. Lord, I pray that you will bind them together, that the city of Columbia and all around here will know that Jesus is in their midst. Oh Lord, we ask this in your name. Amen. Let's respond in song.